Well, this morning in our series on the book of Acts, we go to Ephesus. And Ephesus is such a great city. What happened there for the Christian faith is so important. It becomes a really important headquarters for the Christian faith in years to come. And it all starts here in Acts chapter 19. Well, it sort of starts here. It started a little bit in the last chapter, but close enough. Ephesus is abnormal. It seems like Ephesus just can't be like everybody else. Ephesus has to be abnormal. And so today we're going to look at abnormal Ephesus. And it reminds us as we're looking at this that the Lord is dealing with people in very, very personal ways. And he always does. But especially this is true in Ephesus. But not just for the Ephesian people, for us too. Some years back, at about 1900, the year 1900, there was in China the Boxer Rebellion. This is when the people of China got sick and tired of British people always running around their nation. And they had a queen who was kind of crazy. And so she wanted to run out all of the British people, well, including missionaries. So this was a very, very bad time for the missionaries. The Boxers, it was called the Boxer Rebellion because, you know, they were like interested in the martial arts, that kind of thing. And so these bands of robbers and thieves, people who were killing the missionaries were marauding. And so the missionaries had to flee for their lives. And the Goforth family was among them. Jonathan Goforth and his wife Rosalind, and they were in great danger. A sword actually was swung right at Jonathan and just missed him while they were in a wagon, you know, running for their lives. And so he almost died, but he did not die. And they eventually got to a ship. They're going to take the ship to Japan in Yokohama. And they've been traveling for like 48 hours with no sleep, just running from the riot. All right. So Rosalind has a baby and they couldn't bring anything with them because, you know, as it was, they could barely run fast enough to get away. So they couldn't bring any belongings, just some meager things. And Rosalind has a baby. His name is Wallace. And Wallace has no clothes, And so she's on this ship on the way to Japan and she's trying to sew. But she can't even see straight because she's been awake so long. And finally, she set down her fabric and her needle trying to make, you know, clothes for baby Wallace. She sat down her supplies and she just cried. And she said, "Lord, the baby has no clothes." And she fell asleep. And pretty soon, before she knew it, she slept so hard. She was awakened and said, "We're pulling into Yokohama port." And so they pull into the port, and as soon as they land, somebody brings a parcel on board for her. She says, "Oh, well, what is this?" And it turns out a fellow missionary had a baby who didn't need clothes anymore. And so that missionary had sent the clothes to the Yokohama port for Rosalind, wondering if she needed clothes for her baby. And, of course, it was a great answer prayer. And it was so personal, like, just then, that's when I needed them. And in Yokohama, that's where I needed them. It was just so exciting for her to see the Lord's provision. Well, in Ephesians, we see these Christian people who are growing in the Lord and doing really well. And all the, you know, what we read in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Revelation about the church at Ephesus, it all begins here in the book of Acts. All right, so unusual Ephesus. We're going to talk about God's super sympathetic personalized attentions. And then we're going to talk about God's super sympathetic compensations because they need special consideration and special compensation in Ephesus. So that's what we're going to look at. In chapter 18, we're mostly in chapter 19 today, but we have to go back to chapter 18 just at the close and look at this. The first special consideration for the people in Ephesus. All right, Acts 18, verse 24. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him to themselves and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia," that's Greece, particularly Corinth, "when he went to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples there in Greece to receive him, who, when he was come, he helped them so much who had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Messiah, Jesus was the Christ. All right, so that doesn't look earth-shaking when you read it, but this is really interesting. So again, the man in verse 24, a certain Jew, he's eloquent, he's a really good speaker, and he's mighty in the scriptures. He really knows a lot about the Bible, the Old Testament, because there's no New Testament written yet, right? So he knows a lot about the Bible. He's mighty in the scriptures and instructed in the way of the Lord. He's fervent in spirit, such a passionate guy, but he only knows about the baptism of John. So in the first bullet point there, we are now more than 20 years after the ascension of Jesus. So if Jesus died, let's say, in 31 A.D., and now we're in about 51, 52, something like that, we're getting away from the ascension of Jesus, but not so much. You know, 20 years is not forever, right? And so we're now more than 20 years after the ascension of Jesus, and Apollos still doesn't know about Jesus. He only knows John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. And so he knows about John the Baptist. He doesn't know about Jesus. He doesn't know that the church began in Acts chapter 2. He doesn't know that. That also was the same year that Jesus ascended. He doesn't know that. And he doesn't know anything about personal rebirth by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't know what the born-again experience is. So he's teaching people, you know, Christ is wonderful, the Old Testament is wonderful, and Aquila and Priscilla, who are Paul's friends and associate, they say, do you even know that Jesus died on the cross and rose again? He says, no, I don't really know about that. Do you know that the church started in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost? No, you know, you don't say. I didn't really know. Do you know that people are now being born again by the Holy Spirit? Like, I didn't know. And so that's so interesting that Apollos now is 20 years removed from Calvary, and he still doesn't know so much about Jesus. And so they teach him, and immediately he understands, like, oh, yeah, I'm already there. You know, I'm on it. I get it. And so immediately he begins to teach other people what he learned. And we ask this question. What would have happened to Apollos if he had died one day before Aquila and Priscilla met him and told him the rest of the gospel? What would have happened? And we think, well, he still would have gone to heaven because he's doing the best he can with the information he has. He believed, you know, the Old Testament. He believed John the Baptist. He just didn't know the gospel. So this is a special transition time in the early church. And we think the Lord would have had special sympathy for him, and he would have still gone to heaven even though he didn't understand the gospel until that day. All right, so that's pretty odd, right? Once again, everything in Ephesus, it can't just be normal, right? It has to be extraordinary. So that's Apollos. Now watch in chapter 19, the same thing happens again. So it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, so he went to Greece. Corinth is a city in Greece. So he's there. He was in Ephesus. He's moved on to Greece, and he's ministering there. So while he's there, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, he comes to Ephesus. Ephesus, where Apollos used to be, but now Apollos is in Greece. But back to Ephesus we go. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit. And Paul said to them, well, unto what then were you baptized? You know, in what sense are you a baptized Christian? He said, well, we were just baptized unto John the Baptist. So same thing. They don't know that Jesus had died on the cross and rose again. They don't know that the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And they don't know that there's the born-again experience. And Paul says, well, what do you know? He said, well, we know what John the Baptist taught us. Like, well, okay, well, here we go. So in verse 4, then Paul said, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. You know, John was preparing you for Messiah. He said, oh, now we get it. You know, Messiah, the one, yeah, okay, we got it. And so it says in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, well, we're on it. You know, we're Christians. So in verse 6, when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So these are the 12 disciples of John the Baptist who are in roughly the same situation as Apollos was. And all of this happens in Ephesus. And it's just crazy. Once again, we're more than 20 years removed from the ascension of Jesus, and these 12 disciples of John don't know these things. Think, wow, that's so unusual. And then we ask, all right, so what would have happened to the 12 disciples of John the Baptist if they died one day before Paul told them the rest of the story? And we think, well, they would have gone to heaven. This is a transitional time, and the Lord is having special sympathy, special consideration for these people in this transitional time. And so, once again, the Lord is giving highly customized attention, highly personalized help to people who need it. And Ephesus is abnormal. While God's special consideration is extreme for these first century Christians, now Christians, right? His highly personalized attention is pretty spectacular for us too. You say, wow, wouldn't it be great to live in those days when the Lord was doing all these extraordinary things for people? Wouldn't it be great? He's like, yeah, you know, it would be pretty great. Yeah, that's true. But the Lord is still doing pretty extraordinary things in this matter of personalized attention. So Dr. Ben Johnson was talking about John chapter 9. This is where Jesus heals the man who was born blind. And when Jesus did this, he took spit and mixed it around with mud and put it on the guy's eyes like salve. And that's what made the man see again. And most of us think, well, that's just gross. You know, Jesus shouldn't do such things like that. That's very off-putting to me. So we think, yuck, right? But Dr. Sloan was talking about this, and he said, a missionary told me of a South American tribe that had a missionary for many years, but they had no response for the gospel. And then one day that missionary read John chapter 9 to these people, and they came to Christ by the hundreds when they heard about Jesus spitting on the ground, swirling it into mud, putting it on the guys. They said, oh, that's a great story. Like to us, it's like, yuck. But no, no, it's a great story. And it's because the tribe's witch doctors were called spitters. They would always spit on people to make them better. And when they read this, heard John chapter 9 read to them, they thought, well, Jesus is better than our spitters. We should all follow Jesus. So that's the way it was. You have to admit, that is highly personalized attention from God. And we imagine that 2,000 years ago, when Jesus swirled his spit into mud and put it on that guy's eyes, God the Father was just sort of smiling like, someday, this is going to mean something to a tribe of people who have witch doctors who spit. But not just in South America. No, the Lord also was aware of another tribe. So Steve Arterburn talks about Wycliffe Bible translators being in a tribe, not in South America this time. Now we're in New Guinea, Papua New Guinea. One of their practices was to spit on the wounds of the sick. When these tribesmen heard this story in their own language, they saw that Jesus was not against them, but for them, and they found one of their own, Jesus, a fellow spitter. And they came to the Lord because of this connection. So the Lord is just so, he's such a genius, right? And everything he does with a purpose, and it always matters. And the Lord knows you, and the Lord knows what you need, and the Lord knows those other people who spit, and he knows what they need. And the Lord is always taking care of us. One of these connections is just so beautiful because it took centuries for this story to evolve. Centuries. And it's, you think, no, go on. But this is actually what happened. All right, you hear us talk about Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson lives in about the time of our American Civil War. So he's in Burma, a small nation between India and China. And in Burma, it's hard going. All the intellectual people in Burma are Buddhists, and they're not budging. They have no interest in the Christian faith. So when Adoniram is there, he works for years and has no converts. It's so discouraging. But that's not all. Because at that time, Britain had its, you know, colonial expansion. And once again, the Burmese people got mad at Britain and started this war. Well, Adoniram Judson is not from Britain. He's from the U.S. But they don't care. They just lump him with the British people. So they put him in prison. He's in prison for 20 months. And when we say prison, we mean like in the smoking hot sun, a tropical sun, in a box, which is basically a sweat box. And they would also tie his feet up and hoist him up over one of the bars of the sweat box so that his head and his shoulders were touching the floor, but everything else was, you know, hanging by this rope. Well, poor Ian, his wife, is visiting the prison as often as possible, and she's cute and she's sophisticated, and the prison guards like her. And she says things like, well, could I just give Adoniram this little bit of rice? And they said, okay. So she basically kept him alive. If it wasn't for Anne, he would have died. He had no chance without Anne. And she just is being, you know, very kind to the guards. And the guards find that she's charming and they can't just turn her away. But still, there's only so much she can do. Plus, she has to survive. Well, she comes down with smallpox. So she's barely surviving, and at the same time she's pregnant, and when the pregnancy is over, then she's nursing her small baby. And finally, as soon as the war between Britain and Burma has ended, they release Adoniram. He comes back to his house, and there is a female in his house that he can hardly recognize, because poor Anne has withered away, wasted away. She's skin and bone, and she's wearing a little hat on her head, and her hair has been falling out, and her face is all pocked from smallpox, and she looks like she's on the edge of death. And sure enough, shortly after Adoniram and Anne are reunited, Anne does die. Well, then a short time after that, now the two-year-old daughter, Maria, also dies. Well, here we are, 14 years of missionary service, and Adoniram's wife has died, and all of the children that they had together have died, all of them. This drove him into such an emotional despair that he basically checked out of life for a year. He went into the jungle all by himself. He sat down next to a hut, and there were tigers out there, so this was not okay. He sat down next to a hut. And he dug a grave. It was an empty grave, a big hole in the ground, like a grave. And he sat out there and he didn't talk to anybody basically for a year. He had to find some emotional reserves in his walk with the Lord, because he just couldn't do it anymore. And so there he sat quietly. People tried to help him, tried to talk to him. He just asked them to go away while he, you know, spiritually lay down and bleed a while. That's what he was doing. Well, then eventually he was able to collect himself and get back to some meager work. He went to the slave market and he bought a man who was on the slave market. His name was Kothabu. Kothabu had killed 30 people in his life. He knew about 30. He said, I've killed more than that, but I don't know all the ones that I've killed. And he was on the slave block. And so Adoniram Judson bought him and said, you're not going to be my slave, but I hope you'll stay and help me. Because I have no wife, and I have no children, I'm all by myself, I hope you'll stay and help me. So Kothabu, who's a pretty rough customer, right? He says, okay, I'll help you. He sees what Adoniram is doing every day. Adoniram Judson has a Bible in English open before him, and he's translating the Bible. He also knows Greek and Hebrew. He's a very clever man. He knows English, Greek, and Hebrew, and he's translating the Bible into Burmese. And the Bible that he has open before him from the United States has gold edges on it. You know, it's decorative. And Kothabu sees what he's doing, and immediately he just homes in on that. He is locked. Like, what are you doing? And he says, I'm translating the Bible for the people of Burma. He said, the book of God? Yes. And Kothabu just lost it. He came from a tribe that had a God tradition. And in yellow, you see what the God tradition is. It says, and all these people have been thinking about this for centuries. They said, our younger white brother, to whom God temporarily entrusted the book of silver and the book of gold, a Bible with gold edges, the book of God. Our younger white brother, to whom God temporarily entrusted the book of silver and the book of gold, is coming back to return them to the elder Karen brother. The Karen were Burmese tribesmen. And Kothabu is from the Karen tribe. And he says, you have the book of God, I got to go. So Karen tribesmen are scattered throughout the mountains. And Kothabu takes off. And he says, I know the white brother with the gold book of God. He's here. And the tribesmen say, no, he is here. And all these Karen tribes people start to become Christians. Every 8 years, the number of converts doubles in Burma. And mostly among the tribal people. Because not only did the Karen tribe have this God tradition, they said, you know, the Lisu tribe has it too. Like, you're kidding. So they go to the Lisu. Oh, so now all the Lisu people are coming to know the Lord. And then they tell the Wa people, the man with the book of God is here. And the Wa tribesmen all start to come to the Lord. So for the rest of Adoniram Judson's life, he sees more people coming to the Christian faith than he ever imagined, even though for 14 years he saw nothing. And isn't it kind of crazy? Because this was centuries in the making. These tribes people said, from time immemorial, like, when did you start this God tradition about the white brother coming with the book of God? Well, nobody knows. It's just like, from way back. You mean like your grandfather? No, not my grandfather. Way back. We had this idea that the white brother was going to come with the book of God. And that's just God working things out. When the Wa tribesmen heard about it, first of all, there just so happened to be a shaman, a witch doctor, who had a dream. And after his dream, he woke up and he told a couple of the tribesmen who were young and strong warriors. He said, the man with the book of God is here. Take this pony, and the pony is going to lead you to him. And they said, okay. So the pony starts walking, and the tribesmen just follow. And as the pony is walking along day and night, they just follow. And then the donkey, the pony stops at a well, just stops. And the Wa tribesmen don't know what to do about that, but they think they hear something in the well. The well isn't deep enough to be a proper well yet. The man is still digging it. And they look down into the well, and there's this white guy down in the well digging to get to water. And they call, and he looks up from the bottom of the hole. And the first thing they say is, are you the white brother who has the book of God? And of course, he's a missionary. So he says, yeah. I mean, he doesn't know their God tradition. Yes, I am. I am the white brother who has the book of God. And they said, you have to come back with us. And he says, I can't come back with you because there are tribes people here that are eager for me to teach them the Christian faith. I can't go back. They said, no, you have to go back. And so eventually they worked it out and dividing the labor with the missionaries. And they went back and all the Wa people became Christians. Now this is just crazy personalized attention from God. So you say, you know what? I wish we could live in the days of Ephesus when the Lord was giving these people such personal sympathy and compassion and special attention. And like, we don't have exactly everything that they had in the Bible days. But on the other hand, it's pretty cool what we have, right? One more story like that. Here's Sylvia. She is raised in communist Romania. She comes from a Christian home. But at about 13 years old, she wonders, because every voice around her in atheist Romania says that there is no God. So her family says, yeah, there's a God. But is there really a God? So at about 13 years old, she wonders, is this all true? I mean, my family says it's true, but nobody agrees with my family. Is it all true? And so she decides to pray. And she says, Lord, I really, really need new shoes. These shoes are terrible. And winter's coming. I need a sweater. And I really need a coat. And if you're real, I hope that you'll give them to me. Every day she wakes up wondering, is this the day that the Lord is going to answer my prayer, or is God even there? Well, about 2 weeks go by. Every day she's anticipating, nothing ever happens. About 2 weeks go by, And her dad comes walking home from work one day and he has a parcel. And the parcel is from the United States. And what's so weird about that? They don't even know anybody in the United States. So why would they have a parcel from the United States? Nevertheless, they have a parcel. Dad opens it. You know, it's a family affair. There are 12 children in the family. It's a family affair. Dad opens the box. You know, everybody gathered around. Dad's the boss. We'll let Dad open the box. And he pulls out a pair of shoes. Sylvia says, I know they're mine. And she grabs them. And her mother looks at her like, Sylvia, you have brothers and sisters. You know, what makes you think they're yours? But they did only fit Sylvia. She had her shoes. Then she has, she sees Dad pull out a sweater. It's clearly a girl's sweater. It doesn't look very nice for boys. So it's going to be for one of the daughters in the family. And it fits only Sylvia. It doesn't really fit the other daughters. It's for Sylvia. And then comes the coat. A beautiful coat with a fur collar. I mean, clearly it's not going to be for the brothers. It's going to be one of the sisters. But the coat only fits Sylvia. And when she puts on the coat and the sweater and the shoes, the thought occurs to her, oh, when I prayed, I didn't even tell God what size I wear. But he knew. And so the thought occurred to her 13-year-old mind, God knows my size. Years later, because she loved the Lord so much, she was smuggling Bibles and Christian literature into her fellow countrymen in Romania when it was against law to do that. Romania was pretty hardcore communist for a while. They were about like Russia. Some of the other countries weren't so hardcore with their atheism, but Romania was hardcore. And so she was caught smuggling Christian literature and she was put in prison and she didn't get released until 1983 when the whole, you know, Soviet Empire was falling apart. And so she was released in 1983 and she told everybody, you know, I couldn't doubt, even though life was hard in a communist prison, I couldn't doubt God, because when I was 13 years old, I realized that God was watching me and he knew all about me and he loved me and he even knew my size. So she never doubted God. That is highly specialized, customized, personalized attention. You think, boy, it would be great to live in the days of Acts when, you know, those 12 disciples of John had the Holy Spirit come upon them and they all spoke in languages that they've never even studied, like, you know, mind blown. That's amazing. That's so great. I wish we could do that. Like, well, maybe we don't do that very often, but what we have from God is pretty swell, right? Well, a little more quickly, God's super sympathetic compensations. So these people at Ephesus have it bad as far as paganism goes. Verse 10 of chapter 19. And this continued by the space of 2 years. Altogether, Paul was there 3 years in Ephesus. I don't have time to keep having all these little side notes, but for those of you who are acquainted, remember he wanted to go to Asia, specifically Ephesus, at the beginning of his second missionary tour. And God said no. He said, okay, we'll go up north to Bithynia. And God said no. So then they had to go west to Europe. And that's how the gospel went to Europe. And then at the very end of his second missionary tour, Paul went to Ephesus. And they said, you have to stay. Don't go. Don't go. He says, I can't stay. I'm going to leave Aquila and Priscilla here. They'll stay. I got to go because I have a Jewish vow and I want to get to Jerusalem for Passover. But I'll come back. So this is his third missionary tour. He came back and he stayed there 3 years. So all of this is what he always wanted to do. So he comes to Ephesus, and 2 years into this, it says, all who resided in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, and God worked special miracles. Special, like not even ordinary miracles, special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. We think, oh, man, I wish I could do that. I would go to the children's hospital and I would walk into each room and I'd kiss those little children on their foreheads and say, God bless you, now you're all better. And then I'd go to the next room and I would have such a grand time. Oh, I wish I could do that. And Paul didn't even go. He just gave him a handkerchief or a worker's apron, a workman, like a craftsman's apron. And touch this and they got better. Like, oh, man, I wish I lived in that time. Well, Ephesus needed special compensation, special consideration. This is a model of the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. This is listed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That temple right there is much bigger than a football field. And the spire, the peak of the temple is 60 feet high. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And some people say it was the best of all. Remember the wonders of the ancient world? We had the lighthouse in Alexandria. The lore was that the bronze mirror in that Egyptian lighthouse would catch the rays of the sun and you could set a ship on fire with it. I don't know if that's true, but it was impressive. Yeah, the Colossus. The Colossus was so huge. It was a giant statue of a god. It was so huge that he had one leg on this side of the river and one leg on that side of the river, and boats would go under his legs. He was huge. And one day earthquakes came and knocked it down. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, 400 feet high in a desert, and they had waterworks that would spiral the water up to the top of the mountain, trickle down, and water this thing like a paradise. Unbelievable, in the middle of a desert. People said, I have seen the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I have seen the Colossus. I have seen the great pyramids in Egypt. I have seen the lighthouses at Alexandria. And this, the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, this tops all of those. It was amazing. This was the headquarters of the devil in a thousand ways. So they need special consideration, including, how about if you just take this handkerchief to your sick person? And I think it'll make them better, like that. You think, oh, I wish I could live in an environment like that. The apostolic miracles taper down eventually. We've talked about this before. In 54 AD, Paul said, I prayed for my own healing three times, and the Lord said no. In 55 AD, we have Romans 8 being written, and Paul says, I don't even know what to pray for. So, you know, in Acts 2, everybody is psychic. I don't even know what to pray for as I ought to. Rats, I wish I knew. In 63 AD, you have 1 Timothy written, and Paul says, I'm so sorry, Timothy, because of your frequent sicknesses. You're just like sick all the time. Well, don't be sorry for him, Paul. Make him better. I can't. Oh, well, you used to just send handkerchiefs and aprons around and make people better. Yeah, I can't do it anymore. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, you have Paul saying, and I left my good friend Trophimus. He's such a faithful missionary. I left him in my lead him because he was sick. Paul, when somebody's sick, you don't leave them. You make them better. I can't. Sorry. I lost my touch. I can't. So you see the apostolic miracles tapering down as time goes, you know, well into the 50s AD, into the 60s AD, tapering down, but not in Ephesus. They need special consideration. They're at the headquarters of the devil, right? I mean, this is a really scary place. We need all the help we can get. So special consideration. This story I'm only going to tell you briefly. This is these traveling Jewish people do exorcisms. They come to Ephesus and they decide what we need to do to cast out the Ephesian evil spirits that are all over here because of this paganism. We need to mention Jesus. So they called out the name Jesus over them when they were trying to cast out the evil spirits. And they said, we command you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches when he's around here in Ephesus. And the demon, the evil spirit, said, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but I don't care anything at all about you. And this demon-possessed guy took the seven sons of one particular Jewish priest and threw them around like rag dolls. He completely out-muscled them, overpowered them, and it says they ran out naked and overcome. That's the power of one man with an evil spirit. And we learn here that even fellow Jews, because, you know, Jews are tops, but even fellow Jews, and these Jews from a priestly family, Sceva was an important priest of the Jewish people, they still could not replicate Paul's miracle ability. And it's because Paul was doing miracles that couldn't be equaled. It was an extraordinary time. In Acts 19 then, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks. They knew about the sons of Sceva fleeing naked and wounded. They knew what Paul was able to do with the handkerchiefs and the aprons. All of this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also residing at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of those also who practiced magic. So remember, this is like a headquarters of the devil, and these people are practicing the occult arts. They brought their books together, the spell books. They brought their books together and burned them before all people, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God grew and mightily prevailed. We don't know how big their pieces of silver were, but if they were the normal size, this would be 50,000 days of wage for a laborer. 50,000 days? I mean, that's a lot of money they just burned up. They're pretty serious about following the Lord. The Lord gives us sympathetic compensations too. You think, I just wish I could go back to that time. That was a happening time. But we have it pretty good. In 1940, September 15th, there was the Battle of Britain. We had not entered World War II yet, but other people were fighting in Europe. And on that day, the Battle of Britain, the German Air Force brought 40 aircraft from one direction and 40 from another direction and 60 aircraft from another direction and then 80 backing up all of those. They filled the air over London with aircraft. And the British Air Force had a ragtag group of Spitfire and Hurricane airplanes. They were not up to this. And somehow that day, they were able to shoot down 185 German aircraft, and the pilots and the aircraft were superior. And it is a miracle. They call that the Battle of Britain. That's when Winston Churchill said, never before have so many owed so much to so few. How did they do that? It was a miracle. Well, the British intelligence was interviewing some pilots who'd been shot down, and they took three different pilots from three different aircraft, and they were asking them this question. Why did your formation retreat when only two planes were attacking you? Why did you all, you know, this tremendous flotilla of German aircraft running away? It's like when the little dog chases the big dog. Why did that happen? So why did your formation retreat when only two planes were attacking you? And the pilot said, two? There were hundreds of planes attacking us. Where did you get all the planes you threw into the battle over Britain? And with the striking of your Big Ben clock each evening at 9, you used a secret weapon which we did not understand. The British people all agreed that when Big Ben struck 9 o'clock, they would all pause for 1 minute and pray. And these German guys said, something happens at 9 o'clock. Like, well, wouldn't it be great if we lived in the time of the book of Acts? You know, that was such a happening time. Like, well, the Lord is pretty nice to us right now, right? It's not quite the book of Acts, but we're not exactly orphaned over here. On the subject of orphans, a missionary is in India. A young girl named Kara has become a Christian, but she's an orphan, and she thinks she's going to be trafficked. And so she tells the missionary, please let me live with you. And the missionary says, I am so sorry, Kara, but my house is full. There's no room for you. Every room is occupied to the maximum, and I don't have any money to build onto my house. I'm so sorry. So Kara just cries. And she said, well, at least will you please pray that I can come and live with you someday? And the missionary says, well, sure I will. And Kara says, and I'll pray too. So they go away. And this is like a big journey. You know, you can make it in a day, but it's a big day. So the missionary gets back to her house. As soon as she gets back, she sees that there is a donation that has come in for her. And it's a large sum of money. And after what she just saw that day, the thought immediately occurs to her, I'm going to take some of this money and I'm going to build a little room onto my house. And I'm going to bring Kara back here so she can live with me. So next morning, she tells one of her helpers, her messenger, please go find Kara. You have to, you know, walk about a day to get her, but please go get her and bring her back here and say she can come and live. So the messenger says, okay. The messenger is gone for like 2 hours, and then she comes back with Kara. And the missionary says, how'd you do this so fast? And Kara said, well, when I prayed, God assured me that it was his will for me to come to your home. So I thought, I might as well just get started. And then the messenger said, yeah, she was almost here by the time I found her. That is highly sympathetic compensation. You know, somebody's in a rough time of life. And the Lord says, well, you know, we're just gonna do something special. Outside these walls, we just call that a lucky break. Here, we call it the work of a wonderful God who's just always watching and always loving. So that's our conclusion. Unusual Ephesus. God's super sympathetic attention is so great in Ephesus, but it comes to us too, right? I mean, it's not quite the same. What they had in truckloads, we have in armloads. But it's pretty great what we have. And God's super sympathetic compensations, they come to us too. So you think, oh, to be in Ephesus, that was the golden age when the apostles were doing that. Like, well, that was a golden age, but we have it pretty great too, right?